Open your Bible, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 14, verse 33. I'd like for us just to read this scripture, sort of as a springboard for our study today. Luke, in chapter 14, and verse 33. It says, Jesus is speaking here. He says, "No one of you can be my disciple, or my student, who does not give up all his own possessions." Jesus says in another translation, "Who does not lay down all his goods and follow me?" How is it written in King James? Somebody have a King James? How does it read, huh?
So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple.
Forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Who does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that is a very radical statement. And that ought to rattle us real good. Whoever will not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, immediately we begin to think about dollars and cents. And that's included. But that's much broader than that. Who doesn't forsake all that he has? Walking with the Lord Jesus is a matter of a radical mind change. When we are born again, out of the negative, like a photographic negative, into the positive, like the portrait itself, there is not only the change in our future, there's not only the change in our hope, but there is a change in our mindset. Now, we are born again completely at the point of salvation. We'll never be more born again than that. We can never be less born again than that. Same as a new baby. It can't be more born. It's there. It's born. It's not walking in all that it has, but it's all there in embryo. Take him a while to grow and mature to it, but basically it's there. But now, what he has to grow in is his mind. It's his thinker that grows. It is that that enables him to interact with his environment. And so it is with you and I. When we are born again, it is a total change in mindset. And what happens to us is we continue to think the old way, the old truth, the old reality, which was lie and was unreality. And we need to fill our minds with the truth that God says. Instead, we bring our lie mentality, the mentality of the world, which says, "You shall be as God, master of your own fate, captain of your own ship." And suddenly we are born into a family that thinks exactly the opposite of that. We come into truth, and that truth that is revealed in this Word of God is at war with that which we have always thought. And we begin the process of changing our way of thinking. And it all has to do with the way we think. Our thinking doesn't make something true or not. Our thinking has to be changed to acknowledge the truth. We come into what we call adjusting our life to God. Adjusting our wisdom to His wisdom. Adjusting our pleasure to His pleasure. I choose to count as wisdom what He says is wisdom. It looks like the greatest foolishness to me, but if He says it's wisdom, it's wisdom. I choose to be pleased in what He's pleased with me. Quite frankly, I think it's kind of boring, but if He's satisfied with it, I'll be satisfied. It is a radical change in the way we look at life. Now, 1 John in chapter 5, you can look there if you want to while I turn to, let me read this to you out of Romans. And I like to read these scriptures because they're familiar, but it's necessary to hear them in our ears again this morning. Romans 12 and chapter 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind." It's our thinker, friends. It's not our will. I think it's true. I'll say it's true long enough and it'll be true. No, it is our mind that's changed. Not our willpower, but our mind. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or discover what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's what God's will is, good and acceptable and perfect. So he says, don't be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, translates it, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." I like that. Don't be conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But instead, have your mind renewed. Get your thinker up to date. Get your thinker up to date with this Word of God. So therefore, you will be thinking as life is, not as you have always thought it was. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, a very revelationary verse. Is that a word? Revelationary? Anyway, want to blow your mind out. Chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 19, it says, "We know that we are of God." And this is a we-them verse. This is a black-white, a negative-positive, a plus-minus verse. This is a contrasting verse. It says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world," we're going to contrast we, the church, to the world, "and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." One translation says, "in the lap of the evil one." And the picture here is of the whole world with its head in the lap of the devil, much as Samson laid his head in the lap of Delilah. And she crooned her love song over him, crooned him off to sleep, and he woke up with a butch haircut. The whole world lies with its head, its thinking, in the lap of the devil. And the picture is of the devil crooning his song of lies over the mind, the head of the world. All of the world has its thinker under the control and resting in the lap of the devil. Now, this scripture says, "We are of God." Now, where does that put our head? You see, all our lives, we had our head in the lap of the devil, too. Suddenly, as Sandy Brown says, we get ourselves born again, and then we discover our head is someplace else. We're trying to walk in the kingdom with our feet and still put our head in the lap of the devil. And folks, that's what causes the world to turn its back on Christianity. That's Christians walking according to the old way of thinking. The Bible calls it flesh. That old mindset of me, myself, and mine, me and my four, no more. What's in it for number one? And we walk in the wisdom of the way we used to think, which the Bible calls foolishness, and instead of walking in the wisdom of God. So, says Paul, get your mind up to date. You know, your spirit's fine. Your soul's okay. It's your mind that's out of whack. Your thinking is screwed up. Start thinking of life as God says it is. Not as you have always been told it is, or you have thought it is. Now, coming into this walk with Jesus and experiencing God requires that we constantly adjust our mind. Constantly. Remember when you first learned to drive? It was the hardest job to keep that car between those two ditches. Remember that? And it was jerky, and you made the biggest mess of it. And you just, it was terrible. And you think, well, I'll never learn how to do this. This is awful. Today, you go out and get in that car, and it is just as easy. You never even think about those two ditches unless some fool tries to run into you. I mean, you just drive. But if you think about it, driving is a constant adjusting between two barriers, between two perimeters. That's what driving is. And you automatically learn how to make that adjustment without ever thinking. Have you ever been driving down the road and suddenly discovered yourself someplace and you couldn't remember getting there? And you think, oh, God, I've been driving. My mind's been in park here. I've been thinking about, I've done that before. It's frightening, isn't it? It scares you. But it was so automatic that you didn't even need your thinker to be involved. Now, walking in life, walking this Christian life, experiencing God, is constantly adjusting my mind to what God has spoken and revealed in His Scripture. It's a constant adjustment. And you cannot just set it and stay. I've got one of those cruise control. I love that cruise control. I love it because, man, I can lift my foot up or I have to worry about it. If I could only just aim it toward Covington and then sit back and read a book and arrive here. But it doesn't work like that. I might have stay on a certain speed, but I have got to constantly adjust. You must constantly adjust your mentality and your mindset to the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to constantly pray for a teachable spirit. Because if you're unteachable, you're going to wind up in a ditch. Because that thing is not going to stay balanced between. When you get unteachable, you're going to wind up in a ditch. It's just a matter of choosing which side you're going to go to. And a ditch, as the fellow says, is a grave with both ends knocked out. It's just a rut. That's it. And you don't want to be in a ditch, but it's constant. So therefore, you must be constantly corrected by the Holy Spirit. Now, you're going too far there. No, that's too far in the other direction. Back a little bit. So you're constantly adjusting what you see about God according to the revelation of the Holy Spirit. I've quoted before the old Baptist preacher, Vance Havner, who said every time he learns something, he figures there's more to it than what he's seen, no matter how wonderful it is. He said, because if I know all there is to it, there ain't much to it. I constantly expect to know more. When I see something new and marveling over the revelation of God, it should cause me to be exceedingly thrilled of how much more there is to learn. And what we want to do is say, well, I got that one, let's move on to something else. No, that's a ditch. No, I want to be constantly adjusted, constantly corrected. The Holy Spirit constantly corrects us until we're sensitive. You can see a man sit at the piano like Ronnie Millsap or someone else who's blind. He's a marvelous pianist. And they sit there and they have so practiced that piano and so made it a part of their mindset that it becomes almost like a part of them. Their hands automatically go to where they're sensitive to the position of the keys on that keyboard so that they don't have to stop and think and find. Their fingers automatically go. You've seen movies of a bank robber, a burglar, who's going to... He's going to break into a bank, into a vault, and so he's going to turn the knob on it, and he takes and he files his fingers down so that his fingers will be so sensitive that the slightest quiver inside that lock of the tumblers will reach his fingers. So it is with us. The Holy Spirit is constantly filing down what we call flesh, my old way of thinking, my idea, so that we'll be sensitive to it, the Holy Spirit. When we are calloused and unable to be touched by the Holy Spirit in an area, He'll send something in our life to sandpaper us down so that we'll be sensitive to His touch. Have you ever had I had a place on my heel one time that was so, it was a burn place, and it was so sensitive. All around it was callous dead skin that I could walk on that heel. But that one spot, man, it was sensitive. And I thought of that. That's the way I am. My mind gets calloused over by my old way of thinking. And the Holy Spirit will come in there, and He'll put something in my life, some difficulty, some unpleasantness, something to kind of file me down to where I get sensitive to Him. I want to have a tender heart to the Holy Spirit, to be available to Him, to be quick to renounce sin when He shows it to me, to be quick to confess sin, to be quick to, as one old writer says, read the Bible against myself, not to look to be conformed or confirmed there, but for this thing to do me some good. Let the Holy Spirit teach me in here, and let me assume that He's talking to me personally, not read it with you in mind and think, boy, she needs that, but to read it with me in mind. Like the man who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So we need to understand that this experiencing God involves a radical change of view in our life. Now, first of all, it involves a change of our view of God. You see, we have believed the lie, and that is that God is not your friend. God is not good. That first lie was introduced by, hath God said... Now, God is really holding out on the two of you. Yeah, He's not near as good as He makes Himself out to be. And we believe that, don't we? We call bad things, disasters, acts of God. Huh? Well, sure, if there has a storm or something, we say it was an act of God. Say who? After all, God, you can't never know about God. If you ever give yourself to God, it's lights out for you, kiddo. He'll send you to some dismal swamp to suffer greatly and take your kids, and I mean, He'll make you wear long skirts and you can't cut your hair and you can't wear any makeup and you look like a step off a wagon train. You know the mentality. Well, God's our enemy, and it takes a lifetime to get that out of our mindset. Well, I find I'm so suspicious of the Lord, and it's so embarrassing. I immediately will have jumped to the conclusion that if it's the Lord, it must be painful, must be bad. Oh, dear God, Lord knows it must. And that is the lie that says God is not good. God probably wouldn't want me well. I mean, I don't have enough faith. He says, we don't need her. Get her out of here. He'd probably just let me die. We assume that God is not good when the opposite is true. He is so good that it's embarrassing to begin to get a glimpse of how good He actually is. He is good beyond what would be good taste. in our viewpoint. He has, as the scripture says, lavished upon us his love. You know, when you lavish something, you just slap it on. I mean, it's too much. It goes beyond the dictates of wisdom. God has lavished his love upon us. Not just a little bit, but just poured on it, wasted his love upon us. So we have to change our idea about God. Now, in the Old Testament, their mentality of God was right, but it was incomplete. They saw God as holy. They saw him as far removed from them, and they were right. Remember when Isaiah said, "Woe is me, my eyes have seen the holy, the living God." I mean, and no one can see God and live. Yet God is holy. He is utterly other than we are. He is unapproachable. He dwells in unapproachable light. His holiness is total and complete. But when Jesus came, he opened a way for us to come into his presence. That's the marvel of it, that he is friendly. Who would ever dream that God was friendly? I mean, you know, good and holy and up, but friendly? To think that he would desire a little conversation with you? Have you? It's amazing that God would like to spend time, just like to hang out with you. He would enjoy you. And you think, oh, God, I got to dig in a flower bed today. He said, oh, I love doing that. Won't this be fun? Now, I've got to go to the grocery store. He said, oh, this is, aren't you glad you can just go buy anything you want to? I love to go pick out stuff to eat. And you wouldn't think of God like that, enjoying the ordinary, everyday life. I walked out with that little puppy that we've got now, and he's getting where he's real bad. He won't come if I call him. So I've got a little harness I put on him. And he'll be out there, and he'll just look at me and twitch his head, and he'll wag his tail. Oh, he'll run off. And I'm sitting there thinking, you miserable little bit of fluff. I'll get my hands on you. And I'm thinking, the Lord said, isn't he cute? Don't you love puppies? Isn't that thing? Look at that face. Isn't he cute? I'm saying, come here, dog. And the Lord's thoroughly enjoying the dog running away, and me putting around after him trying to dodge piles. And I'm thinking, Lord, you enjoy this little puppy, don't you? Just a sweet, innocent little thing doing all kind of doggy puppy stuff. The Lord is friendly. He enjoys, he is the source of life, and he enjoys life, and he enjoys our lives in particular. So they didn't understand God completely. Who does? But I mean, their knowledge of him was right, but it was limited. Now, when you come into salvation, we have to change our mind about God. You see, when Jesus came, God in human flesh, he was so different from what they expected that they didn't recognize him. And that's what happens to you and I. God appears to us in the disguise of circumstances. And we think that that was the devil, and behind all of that wickedness, there was God standing. He said, yeah, we know it's the devil, but we'll take this stuff and turn it to our good. It'll be useful for us in the kingdom. God, as I say, is the great recycler. He never wastes a thing, never. And I always think about my grandmother when I think about that, because they were so poor folks. I mean, the poor folks call my folks poor. And they were what we call dirt farmers, and they lived to scrap the living out of them. They were hard workers. But my mama, my grandmother, never threw away anything. I'm talking nothing. They came up during the 30s, and they made it hard. And she always saved everything from little bit. And I still save twisties and plastic bags today, because my folks say, don't throw nothing away. You could use that. So I wash out plastic bags and hang them on things to dry. And, I think, my goodness, what am I doing here? But that's the way I was raised. Don't throw away anything. I don't throw away empty jars until I don't have any more place to put any, so then I throw them away so I have room to save more. You never know when you're going to need an empty jar, so you just don't waste anything. But the Lord himself takes all of the garbage of life, and he recycles it and brings about good for us. Now, the people didn't expect the Messiah to be as he was. They expected royalty, and he was born a peasant. Not only was he born a peasant, he was born in a stable, in a place that was only fit for beasts. The King of Kings is born a peasant. Not only that, but they expected a ruler, and he came as a servant. They were expecting a deliverer, and he came and said, take up your cross and follow me. They were expecting a mighty warrior, and he came and said, I am meek and lowly. Learn of me. They were expecting a Messiah to come who would defy the civil authority, and he came as one who was obedient to the Father. They expected a great conqueror, and he came as the crushed sacrifice. And we have to change our mind about God. We have to change our mind about his ways. He said in Isaiah, my ways are so much higher than your ways, you can never figure God out. You never can. He always surprises me. He embarrasses me because he's so good. I'm embarrassed because I didn't think he's going to be that good. I'm shocked. Every single time, it would out fail. That God is so good. He's so good that it's beyond my comprehension. I can only take it in little drips and drabs. And then we have to change our view of life itself, particularly with what is valuable. We've been raised on a value system in the world, and that value system is wrong. The Sermon on the Mount is the perfect example of that. It is, turn to chapter 5 of Matthew. Listen, you talk about a radical sermon. This was it. And you can be sure that the people that heard this stood there with their eyes run out on a 4-inch stem, as my grandma says. This was radical thinking. It goes beyond what is common sense. Common sense means it's the sense of all. It's common. You find it everywhere. And sense, it's the way we look at things. It's the way we rationalize things. And the Sermon on the Mount flies in the very face of common sense. Here is Jesus, the Lord God, creator of all, sitting on a mountain, giving forth the laws or the rules of living in his kingdom. The last time he did that was on Mount Sinai, when he gave the 10 living words to Moses, when he spoke those words out loud to the tune of smoke and lightning. Now he sits on another mountain, the same lawgiver, and he says, come on up to me. His disciples came to him. That first time they were told, don't even touch this mountain. Put a barrier and you stay back. Don't come close. But now, the same one says, now you can come up to me. Let me tell you what it's like to live in my kingdom. First of all, we learned that relationships are totally different in the kingdom of God than they've been in our life. You know, my life, my folks taught me, step on me once, shame on you. Step on me twice, shame on me. In other words, you might sneak up on me once, but I've got your number down now. You know, do me bad, all right, you might do it one time, but you'll never get a second chance. That's the way I was brought up. I was brought to think that our bunch against everybody else, our family first, nobody else will kill and fight the world for each other. It's that mentality that says, just only what belongs to me, and you're something else. Get out of my way. I can't trust anybody. Only a little bee I can trust. I can't expose and give myself to too many because they may hurt me. I'm defensive. I'm careful. I'm digging in. I'm protecting myself from injury and hurt that hadn't happened yet, but it's probably out there, and I'm going to protect myself. This is the mindset of the world. And yet Jesus says in these few chapters the most radical information about how we have to change, adjust our view of relationships. First of all, in Matthew 5, beginning in that verse 21, well, even in the beginning, on those where it calls the blessed ones, I mean, that's backwards. He said, you're blessed if you're poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. Well, sure, you can't get born again until you realize, I have no spiritual resources. I have nothing. He said, you're blessed if you mourn. You're blessed if you're gentle. You're blessed if you... I thought you were blessed if you were strong. He said, you're blessed if you're hungry and thirst for righteousness. Now, I thought you were blessed if you had your tummy full and you were satisfied with yourself. And he says, no, you're blessed if you're merciful. I thought I was blessed if I got mercy. It's backwards, you see. It's the negative. We live in the negative. But the kingdom of God is in the positive. And I speak of the negative as a photograph negative. Then it talks about there's a new attitude about anger. Matthew 5 was enough formula just not to kill somebody. But now the Lord said, no, it goes beyond that. Because you see, you shouldn't hate somebody in your heart. Because that's murder that just simply hadn't been acted out yet. It happens in the heart. That's a radical change. I mean, I thought I wasn't a thief until I took something. Lord said, no, it's that hard attitude. It's what you wanted to do. That's far more close than the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's a higher standard. Then he goes on, he gives us a new dealing with other people. Verses 25, making friends quickly with people. And a new attitude toward purity. Verses 27 through 32. He said, even to look on a woman and to lust after. And by the way, he spoke that because it was speaking to the men. But sisters, it's the same thing for us. It's the very same. When you read those books that are pornography for the mind, you can't cast stones at the men that actually get the book with the pictures in it. You wouldn't dream of looking at a picture, but you'll paint your own in your mind. One thing is as good as the other. It's the same thing. It's pornography one way or the other. And we have a new standard of purity that goes beyond the physical actions, and it goes in the heart, in the mind, in the intent. We've got a new attitude about God. You know, he says in verse 33, he said, the ancients said, don't make false vows, but make your vows to the Lord. He said, man, don't swear at all. Don't swear, because God fills all of the earth. All things are filled by Him. He's always present. You don't have to call on the name of God in order to underscore your truth of what you're saying. He is there present. You don't have to call on God as though he'd gone off someplace. Then it talks about the new attitude toward forgiveness and tolerance. The new attitude toward justice or injustice. New attitude about practicing your holiness. How to do it. Not out before people so they could see it. That didn't make you holy. Said, if at all possible, keep the fact of your holy practices before God as secret as possible. Keep it as secret as you can rather than blatant it out, because you want your reward from your Father, not from the people that are around you. If you do it just to be seen, then you've been paid in full and you can't expect anything else further. But you do it in secret and let your Father reward you as He chooses to. New attitude about money and security. Don't try to drag up everything for yourself and store up your money in barns and get everything and be afraid that if you don't have a lot. He said, your Father's going to take care of you. You've got a whole new attitude to what security is, a whole new attitude about the sins of other people. Don't judge them and try to execute punishment. Just pray for them and leave them over to the hands of God. It's a radical change in our view. A new view of God, a new view of what is valuable and what isn't valuable, and then there's a new attitude about other people. And that's what I want to talk about in Acts and 10. Because in this, I think there's one of the best illustrations of a new attitude about people. You know, the scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus said that a man's heart is like a well, and out of that well comes water, and you can't get pure water and putrid water out of the same well. And the Walker translation of that is, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. Everybody's trying to clean their bucket up, keep their mouth clean. Don't worry about your mouth. Just get your well cleaned out and your mouth take care of itself. It's how we are and how we think on the inside. The Lord has given us several illustrations in the scripture, but I've chosen this one out of Acts and 10 because I identify so with this man, Peter. Acts in chapter 10 is a very familiar story to us. It's the story of Cornelius, that man who had a heart for God, who was an Italian. Cornelius, who was part of the occupying forces of Rome in the nation of Israel. And he was Israel was, when you pulled hard duty, was when you were assigned to Israel. When you were pulling duty that nobody else wanted was to be assigned to Israel, because for one thing, these people were nuts. They were radical. And you had to constantly be on your guard. You never knew when there was going to be an uprising. And they were the most peculiar people in the world. And so you didn't want to go to Israel. But Cornelius was assigned there. And it says in chapter 10, and we're not going to read the scripture, I'll point out a few. But it says that this man Cornelius was a centurion, and that he was of the Italian band, and that he was a devout man and one who feared God. Now, a God-fearer was someone who was not a Jew, but he was someone who believed the word of God. He acknowledged that the law of God was right, and he was faithful to God. He acknowledged God, and he prayed to God, but he would not fully commit himself to being a Jew. He wouldn't come and take upon himself circumcision. He wouldn't come and strip his clothes naked and be baptized in water, and therefore picturing that he had died through his own nationality and his own past. He loved God and he wanted to follow God, but he didn't want to become a national Jew. And these people would often go to synagogue. They were permitted to come into synagogue. They sat in the back. And those who were national Jews or proselytes, those from Gentile nations who had given up all of their nationality that they were raised in and assumed Jewishness and taken on them the burden or the yoke of the law, they sat up in the front. But the God-fearers would come and listen to the rabbis teach. They saw the truth of the Word of God, but they didn't want to be a Jew. And so Cornelius was one of these God-fearers. And it said that he and his household feared God, and that he gave many alms to Jewish concerns and causes. It amazes me that when the Lord gets a hold of a person's heart, he's got a hold of their pocketbook. And that is one of the final things that break down in most people, and particularly in men, because they recognize that that's me. I worked and gave so much of my life for that money. And when you know when a fellow opens his pocketbook to God, he has recognized, you are my source, not that that little dab of money that I've got here. And this man, Cornelius, was so given over in the knowledge and acceptance of God that he gave liberally of his own money to Jewish causes. So you know he gave to other causes as well, but it only notes that one, that he was liberal with the people that walked in the name of God. And it said, and he prayed to God continually. He adjusted his life to the God that was revealed in the Jewish Holy Scriptures. And then he stops, and it says that around one time about the ninth hour, which is important, it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Jews had set times of prayer. And this was one of their set times of prayer. And so he was even being obedient to the Jewish set times of prayer. He didn't want to go on and be a Jew, but he was a Jew in his mindset. He loved God. And probably there were reasons why he hadn't yet become a national Jew. Maybe it had to do with his service in as a soldier. But whatever it was, he was observing the times of prayer. And while he was praying, it said that there appeared a vision to him, and an angel spoke to him. And this is so fascinating to me. It says out that the angel said, Cornelius. And it said Cornelius was scared spitless. I would have been. Anytime an angel wants to appear to me, believe me, I hope my deodorant holds out, because I'm going to be a little bit shook. And he was. It said he was much alarmed. That's Southern. I mean, Southern is scared spitless. And he said, what is it, Lord? And that word Lord in here means sir. And the angel said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now that tells me something. That tells me that any person alive on earth who recognizes the living God and who prays to him is heard. Eventually, he's going to have to come to know about Jesus Christ, because there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. But that does not mean that because they didn't know Jesus, that their prayers went unnoticed. But the day will come, must come, when they are confronted with the name of Jesus. And at that point, then they must acknowledge and bow the knee before him. The angel said, your alms, your generosity, and the prayers that you prayed to the living God have come up before God as a memorial before him. That spoke of the sacrificial offering with the sweet memorial incense, a sweet smell before God. And it says, now I want you to send some men to Joppa and go get a man named Simon, whose name's also Peter. Peter means shifting sand. Simon means shifting sands. You know, sand is made of little teeny, teeny bits of stone. Peter means a chip off the old block. A man whose name was originally Shifting Sands, but who came in contact with the Rock of Ages, and he became a small boulder, a chip off the old block. He said, send to some men and to Joppa, that's where he's staying, and he's staying there at a certain address on a certain street, and he said, when he told him that, he disappeared. Now, isn't this fascinating? You would think that if the Lord wanted to explain the way of salvation to Cornelius, this Italian leader of 100 men, a battalion of men, a grouping of soldiers, that if he wanted to explain it, the angel certainly could have told him all that he wanted to know. But isn't it amazing that the angel said, now, the Lord wants you to know about salvation. Me, I don't have a clue. But there's this man, a very imperfect man, Simon, the shifting sands, whose name is now Peter. But this is man. He can tell you all about it. You see, the angels of God have never known grace. They have never known the mercy of God. They don't know anything about salvation. In fact, the Bible says they are bending low, observing what on earth the Father is messing around with those despicable little bits of human flesh. They don't understand, you see. They are observing us, and they are seeing God's wisdom revealed in his dealings with us. So he sends this man. Isn't it wonderful? When God wants somebody to know something about Jesus, he doesn't send an angel, folks. He sends a man. Said it was through the foolishness of preaching that he saved folks. Not through angelic revelations and visions. It doesn't amount to diddly squat until you have a human being to explain the way of salvation. Because only a human being knows of the grace of God, because they've received it themselves. And so Cornelius did what the angel said. He sent this band of people down to the place, and he got his servant, and who was another Christian, or rather another devout man who loved God and was in a constant attendance, and explained to them the situation and sent them off to Joppa. Now, the Lord is so smart. He knows how to coordinate things. I mean, he coordinates real well. I always think about Fred Sanford on the TV when I think about being coordinated. God throws us a supreme coordinator. And so the whole time this is happening to Cornelius, the Lord's coordinating down in Joppa. And Peter is staying with this friend, Simon the Tanner. And he's waiting for the meal time. And it says it was approaching the sixth hour. And that is dinner time. It's approaching the sixth hour. And he had gone up there at the sixth hour, and he was going to do some praying. And it was a little bit before dinner time. And so while he's up there, he begins to be hungry. And he goes to sleep while they're getting dinner ready on the bottom. Isn't it terrible? While you come in from church on Sunday and you're having to wait for somebody to get dinner on the table, you are hungry and you are ready. And so that's where Peter was. And he went to sleep, though, waiting for them to get lunch on the table. And it said, when he slept, he beheld a vision. And while he was sleeping, he saw that the sky opened up, and there was something that came down out of heaven that looked like a sheet being held up on all four corners. And it said it was being lowered to the earth. And inside that sheet, there were all kinds of four-footed animals, and there was crawling creatures and insects and snakes and slithery, creepy crawlies and birds and things of the air. And this voice came to him out of the heavens and said, get up, Peter, and have something to eat. Remember, he's hungry here. And Peter, when he sees what's in that sheet, he says, oh, no. You see, he said, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. In that sheet were all of the things that God had told them not to eat. Remember the dietary instructions and regulations when the people came out of Egypt? In Egypt, they ate all kind of nasty, terrible things. And the Lord says, now, I don't want you to be like that. All these peoples that you're going to pass through their lands, they eat the most incredible, disgusting things. But I don't want you to be like that. I want you to eat healthy. I'm going to keep you healed. And I'm going to keep you well in the wilderness. And part of it is don't eat no junk. He said, I want you to be healed. I want you to take care of yourself. And everything that God forbade them to eat are scavengers on the earth. It's the garbage cleaners. Thank God for garbage cans, but you don't want to eat out of one. And so all of these things, there were birds they couldn't eat, there were insects they couldn't eat, there were some that they could eat. But God was specific with them about those that they could as opposed to those they could not eat. And all of these things they observed. And the Jews were still observing them, and rightly so. It was the word of God to them. And so Peter says, oh, well, I wouldn't eat from that bunch. I mean, those are all unclean things. And I've always kept myself pure and holy according to your word. I wouldn't have anything to do with that. And it happened, he said, I've never eaten anything unclean. You see, in the old order, they were unclean that you didn't touch. But listen what the scripture says. And again, a voice came to him a second time, verse 15. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean. You see, the old order said there are certain things that are unclean. But the new order says all things are lawful. Now, not all things are good sense, it says. Not all things are expedient or useful, but all things are lawful. He is a member of the new order, of the resurrected band of the kingdom of God. But he's living according to the rules of the old order. He's got to have an attitude adjustment here. That's a dreadful thing. That's very, very difficult. If you've been told that you can't eat meat on Friday and suddenly you can't, that wasn't easy, was it? Some of you in here know what I'm talking about. You felt like the biggest sinner on earth to have that little bit of meat in your mouth on Friday because it was the old order. And we are having to constantly adjust our mindset. We lived in the old order, which was the fall, was in the black and white negative. And suddenly we've been born again. We're in the new order. And we want to live in the new order according to the rules of the old order. And folks, it does not work. It takes a mind change, a mind switch. I have to think differently. We have to get our mind up to date. Now, you see, the Jews thought of Gentiles as unclean. You see, that's the point. This is the vision that God is giving Peter. And he's using the unclean animals from the old order in order to prepare him for those who are going to be fellow participants in the new order. The Jew thought of himself as the king of the earth. This is why it's so difficult to govern these people. They considered themselves God's pet. And they had right to think that. They were the special of all peoples on the face of the earth. They were holy to the Lord. The word holy means separate unto. This Bible is holy to Liz Walker. It's mine. I've used it for years. I've got all my scribblings and markings and all my, where I lick my finger and stuck the pages, had it rebound. This is holy to me. It's separated to me. But it would be as though the Bible, this copy of the Bible, suddenly decided that it was holy and it wanted me to worship it. No, I worship the God it tells me about, not it. But the Jews forgot that they were holy for God, and they began to think that they were holy in themselves, that they had an intrinsic holiness because they had God's rule. And so they forgot that they were holy for God and began to think of themselves as holy in themselves. And they thought of Gentiles, that's you and I, people who are not born of Abraham's seed, they considered them as pariah dogs. Now, there's no way we can understand that in our culture. Our dogs are lap pets. But a pariah dog in the East is a dog who's like a wild animal, like a coyote, or even worse than that, like a hyena, a scavenger, a hideous thing. They ran wild in packs. And if they caught a person, they could pull down a grown man if he was weakened, or certainly a child. They lived in packs, and they ravaged, and they dug in the garbage can. They would eat any kind of carrion. They were wild, scavenging beasts. And the Jews thought of all Gentiles as pariah dogs. In fact, when a Pharisee arose every morning, as he's swinging his feet over the side of the bed, his first utterance is, "I thank thee, my God, that I am not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." That was his initiation to the day. And they thought themselves as the holy ones. When they would go outside of the perimeters of Jerusalem, or rather of Judea, and would come back into their national homeland, at the border, when they came back into Israel, they would shake their feet before they stepped over the border into the Jerusalem, or rather into Judea. They would shake out that filthy, rotten Gentile dirt, because the very dirt of Israel was considered holy. This was their mindset. So it was always a us against them attitude. If you went out into the marketplace and you happened to brush up against a Gentile, you'd go home, have a bath, wash those clothes, because you'd touched a dirty Gentile. And here they were, the holy people, and they were being ruled and governed by these despicable Gentiles. But they despised them. They considered themselves the superiors of the earth. And the rabbis taught that we are God's program. We are God's plan. They forgot that God came that all might be saved. They forgot that they were simply privileged to be the avenue through whom God would come for all the world. And they considered themselves to be superior. And one day we will rule the world. And one day we will have God's particular favor because we are the holy people. And they forgot about the fact that they were holy only for their service. And their service was to bring Messiah into the world. And when they completed that service, that then they took their place alongside of all other nations and came to Jesus by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. And so they were arrogant. Now, we don't want to cast any stones at them because they were good men. They preserved the scriptures. They just became arrogant in taking it further than God ever intended to be. And that was the Jewish attitude. And they wouldn't even speak to a Gentile. They wouldn't have business with a Gentile. I mean, to demean that graded their souls that they'd have to do business with a Gentile. They hated the occupation of the Romans. They hated it. And the Romans had built a tower right in the corner of their holy temple precincts in order to quell riots, because if there's going to be a fight, it'll probably start there. Because these Jews are crazy. They're radically. I mean, they're like rabid, and there's no dealing with them. There's no rationale. They'll suddenly stand and begin to shout and shout and shout, and you can't even reason with them. And so this was the Jewish attitude about themselves and about the Gentiles. They would have, you wouldn't even go in, you couldn't invite somebody into someone's home and sit down and eat. You wouldn't enter a Gentile domicile. That would cause you to be impure or unclean. This is the mentality that Peter had. And this is the mentality of all of his people. And it was right, had always been right, up until the new order came into being. Now it was wrong. But he was still walking according to the old mentality. He is the best picture of a Christian who's been born again and who's still walking after the flesh. It takes a while to get your mind up to date. And he's fixing to have a big attitude adjustment here. The Lord is going to reveal him. The whole book of Hebrews is written to this. Those people were living in the old order. And in the new order, where they had overlapped, they didn't know that Titus was coming in 30 to 40 years and that Judaism was going to be wiped off the face of the earth, Old Testament Judaism as we've known it. They didn't know that the temple was going to be dismantled stone by stone. They didn't understand that that was going to happen, and they were still living in the time when down at the temple they were having sacrifice. And yet the Lord had, the rabbis taught them that when Messiah comes, sacrifice and offering will cease. And they recognized that Jesus was Messiah, but they were still sacrificing down here at the temple. They didn't understand. It was hard for them. And the writer to Hebrews says, don't go back to that old way. They hadn't come to a definite end yet, but the new way has already started. There's just this little overlap here. But don't go back. Walk in the new way, because what we have is better than the old way. The old way was good and right and holy as long as God had use for it. But it came to an end, and now we walk according to the new way. You know, that takes time, doesn't it? It takes a while to get yourself. You feel unsure. You feel off balance. And so here is Peter, low tummy rumbling, laying up there having this lesson from the Lord. And the Lord says, chill and eat. He says, not me, Lord. And the Lord says, don't you call anything that I say is clean, unclean. You have to understand what a radical change this was for this man. This is tremendous here. This takes a real stretch. And so it says that this happened. God had spoken to him. And he said, as he's waking up, there's a knock on the door downstairs. Now you see, Cornelius didn't live down the street. He lived a ways away. The Lord had to come to Cornelius, give him his instruction, let those men have time to get to that, so that at just the moment Peter wakes up, they're knocking on the door downstairs. Now, for a Gentile to knock on the door of a Jew is something here. You didn't do that. You could get stoned to death by that. You were taking your life in your hands. Because all of a sudden this could rise up and the city could get in an uproar and they'd be coming along and a mob, violence could take you and kill you. These men had to exercise great confidence in order just to knock on the door. And it said they had been sent by Cornelius and explained what had happened. And they asked, was there a man named Simon Peter there? And by that time, Peter was sitting there thinking about it. And the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter. He's up on the roof. The men are downstairs at the door saying, does anybody named Simon Peter, is he here? And the time they're doing that, the Lord says to Peter, says, Peter, there's some folks down there that's come after you, and I sent them. Go with them. They all come from me, myself. And the amazing thing is that Peter went down with them. Isn't that amazing? He went down, he said, I'm the one you're looking for. You don't talk to a Gentile. You don't. Instead of picking up a rock and saying, get out of here, instead of raising a stick and beating them and running them off, he said, I'm the one that you've come for. And they explained the circumstances. And then look at verse 23. I see a sensitive heart for Peter. He's willing to learn. He invited them in and gave them lodging. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, but I want you to know you draw a red line under that. I mean, that is unheard of. That indicates to me that Peter is willing to obey the living God. He makes a step that would ostracize him from his entire ethnic community. He is doing something which will cause him to be written off. Because if he's defiled himself, he will separate himself from communication with the rest of his nation. He could well be cut off and never be incorporated, never be allowed to go to temple again, never go to family gatherings. And the family is the root of all of the nation. This is a radical choice for this man to make. Then it says the next day they got up and they went to the house at Caesarea where Cornelius lived. And when they got there, Cornelius fell down before him. He was so grateful that Peter not only invited him into Simon's house, and I think, where was Simon, the tanner? I mean, he had to have a real radical change, too, to believe that this was God to invite him into his house. He could be cut off from the nation. When they got there, Peter said, no, Cornelius, I've come into your house. I mean, he had burned his bridges behind him, folks. He had burned. He had no hope of ever being accepted in another Jewish household again. Can you imagine what this was for this man to make commitment to? A change in his mind, in his attitude. And he began then to speak with them, and there was a whole bunch of people gathered there. Cornelius had put out the invitation for people to come and to hear this man that was going to come. And then he said in verse 28, he said, you know it's unlawful for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Now, if you think we've got prejudice problems and racial difficulties in our nation, think again. You don't know racial disharmony. We don't know ethnic difficulties. I was listening on the radio coming here with this business with a suit against an ethnic charge of discrimination against the Texaco. Look, that is piffle dee dee. Trust me when I tell you, that is no big scratch. That's nothing. Because here we had ethnic problems. We had radical racial problems that couldn't be speak. And it was even worse with Samaritans. They hated Gentiles. But a Samaritan was a half Gentile and a half Jew, and they hated them especially. I mean, they really hated them. We're talking serious racial problems and difficulties. Not so much because of the race, but because of the religion of that race. I mean, we're talking big time problems here. And he began to speak, and he preached the truth of Jesus Christ. And it says, while he was teaching, the Holy Spirit fell on him. He never got a chance to give an invitation. He never got a chance to give his, you know, sad story and his poem. While he, in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit fell on those people. They had a heart open for God, and they began to demonstrate that reality by speaking in tongues and glorifying the living God. They immediately, because of the preparation of their heart, were prepared ground for the Word of God. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon them the same way he did our original band and the temple on day Pentecost. And Peter was amazed. The scripture says that in verse 34 says, I most certainly understand now that I've seen this, I understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Folks, that is difficult for us to understand. God is not one to show partiality. Most Christians will think, well, God would do it for you, but not for me. You know, I can believe for you, but not for me. I mean, this is so ridiculous. We've turned partiality inside out. He says, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, I cannot tell you what a radical change this is for this man. And so he began to speak to them. And then when he said, the people that were with him, because Peter had taken friends with him, said they were hearing them speaking in tongues and exalting God. And Peter said, surely, no man, no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. He said, it's obvious that we can give them the right hand of Christian fellowship and acknowledge the work of God. I mean, go figure, God does things backward. Who would ever believe that he would have a Gentile without the Gentile becoming a Jew? That was a big issue during the first church. Later on, Paul is going to be called up on the carpet to go down to Jerusalem to confront this very issue. Paul was bombarded all of his ministerial life from these Jews who followed him around telling people that he had brought to the Lord and the churches that he had established, well, now you must become a Jew in order to really follow Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, thank you, Jesus, but now you must be circumcised and be a Jew and observe all the laws and the rules, and you can't go here and you can't go there, and you must go here and you must go there and take upon you the whole yoke of the law. That was the thorn that was a kookaburra under Paul's saddle all of his days of his life and aggravated his ministry, where he was constantly having to write letters to declare and to defend himself. And so Peter says, we can't refuse these water. We've seen with our own eyes that God accepts them. We call them unclean. We've got to change our mind. You see, there was a time when I was raised a Baptist. And thank God for Baptists. They gave me my foundation. I'll always bless the Baptists. They taught me the Word of God. But you see, the Baptists don't know everything, just like no other group knows everything. And it was my opinion, not that the Baptists taught me this, but this is my opinion, that God could save a Catholic if he wanted to. I didn't really think he wanted to, though. But if he did, well, let him come over here where we are, where we've got it. And I'm not kidding you. That was my attitude. Now, I wasn't aware that was my attitude until I got an attitude adjustment. And then the Lord put me as a teacher in the midst of a little bunch that's mostly Catholic. And I had to acknowledge the reality of the life of the living God and the fullness of the Holy Spirit in these believers' hearts. And I'd look at the Lord and I'd look at them and I'd say, oh, Lord, that's illegal. Now, you can save them, I guess, but they can't speak in tongues like they are. They got to get out of that church. I mean, I don't mind you saving them all that, but they got to come over here to get it, because we got it. And if they want it, we'll share it with them, but they can't stay over there and have it. And I literally had my nose rubbed in the genuine life in the spirit of people that were unclean in my spiritual mentality. I had my nose rubbed in it big time. Because, you see, I had people put in my path that I could not deny the reality of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They walked what they talked. They lived the reality of it. And I didn't like it, folks. I don't mind telling you. It messed up my playpen doctrinally big time. And I had to acknowledge that fact. The funniest thing, you see, they ganged up on me. And they said, that they told me later, they said, now, Lord, Liz knows a lot more about the Bible than we do. Then I could teach circles around them. What did they know? You know, huh? And I said, Liz knows a lot more about the Bible than we do. But if what we are seeing is wrong, then you show us. But if what she sees is wrong, you show her. And guess who was wrong? I got the greatest doctrinal cataclysmic revelation my entire life amongst that dear set of women who wouldn't rise up against me. And, oh, I'd make up my mind. I'd go to Bible study, and I'd come back and say, boy, next week, God, I am going to nail those Catholic hides to the wall. You wait. I'm going to tell them all of this is wrong, and that's wrong, and I am going to get. And I'd go back the next week, and I'd begin to teach, and the Spirit of the Lord would minister through me, and I'd be just as sweet and gentle. And when I'd get all through, I'd say, I'm sorry, Lord, you wait till next week. I'll get them next week. And it went on for weeks and weeks, and I began to pick up on this. And finally the Lord told me, he said, you go and you teach the truth as you see it. Any doctrinal change, I take care of it. And I thought, oh, well, all right, that's the way you're looking at it here. And one by one, different ones would come to me. They said, Liz, what about this? And I'd say, well, let's look at the Word. And they would take what the Word says. If I'd have said, well, honey, now that's wrong. That's that Catholic doctrine. Let me tell you about that. That would have offended them. There would have been barriers. But they loved God's Word and loved the Lord of the Word. And when I would show them in the Scriptures, they would take it from the Lord himself. I didn't have a thing to do with it. It was the Lord himself that cleans us up. And while he was correcting them, he was correcting me. But you see, there comes a time in our life we've got to change our mind about what's clean and what's unclean. We stand for the truth of the gospel. We stand for the tenets of the faith as the Lord teaches it to us. But folks, we stand for each other. And we have to understand that God's bigger than my view of him. His kingdom is bigger than my little knot. Now listen, you're looking at me a lot too easy. This is a big thing for me. I mean, this tore me up. I mean, it would have been one thing if he could have saved the Pentecostal. I could have lived with that. But a Catholic? Please. And see, I didn't even know I had this hard outlook. I had no idea. I mean, they don't do church like I did church. And I didn't like all that. And I had a disdain in my heart that didn't know was a disdain. I lifted my little lip. I mean, honey, my lip was pulled back up to my hairline. I sneered. And I didn't even know that that was the depth of my heart until the Lord began to open it up and show me how hideous and ugly was my own sense of superiority and self-righteousness. I had the same attitude about me that the Jews had about themselves. I was the holy. I was the righteous. And God had taught me many wonderful truths. The only thing was, I didn't have all of them. So therefore, I had to come face to face with the fact that God knows how to run his own business. And you see, I didn't realize that God found me so much more offensive. There were some of those people in that Bible study that were Catholics that had some wrong doctrine. They were wrong. I knew they were wrong. But you see, the Lord didn't find them nearly as offensive as he did me, who had more access to truth, but who was so disdainful of others, so filled with her own self-righteousness, so would pull her spiritual skirts back lest I touch a dirty other. I mean, I had the truth. I was more of a stench in God's nostrils than anyone who had been taught an error in doctrine. My attitude, one thing when you experience God, and you walk in a relationship to him, he has a way of peeling off the covers of attitudes you never knew you even had. He shows you the filth of your own mindset, your own attitude about yourself. You get a new attitude. Look, folks, I got a real attitude change. And then to have to go back and admit it. You see, when Peter went home, they called him on the carpet here. In chapter 11, they said, have you lost your mind? And he said, look now, I didn't do this. This wasn't me. I mean, this is God. If you got a problem, you got it with him, not with me. So, man, this wasn't my problem. He gave him the testimony, told him about what it was, about his vision, about the people coming. And then verse 17 of chapter 11, he said, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord, who was I that I could stand in the way? Folks, there's one place you don't want to get. That's between God and what he's doing. You get run over like that. You can get severely wounded that way. You don't want to get between God and say, God, you can't do that. That's illegal. Or you don't want to get between somebody that God's disciplining and say, no, God, don't do that. Don't whip them. Honey, don't get in that way because you get stepped on. And so Peter said, look, I wasn't going to put myself in that kind of vulnerability. So if you got a problem with this, you go take that with the Lord. It was him. He said, then they, this amazes me, this group of Jewish believers. They said, well, if God has done it, it says they quieted down in verse 18. They glorified God, saying, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And honey, you can put Baptist and Catholic on that for me. The Baptist in me said, well, then God has granted to Catholics, go figure, that they can be saved too. I mean, this is amazing. And it was as cataclysmic for me, I do believe, as it was for Peter. I had to understand that I must change my attitude about others. We must acknowledge truth. But the people we must change our attitudes about the people. Cornelius had been a pagan, raised a pagan, but he had come to the Lord Jesus by virtue of the tug of the Holy Spirit on his heart before he ever heard about Jesus. And the Lord saved him. He had a lot of things to learn and a lot of things to unlearn. But God said, don't you call unclean what I said was clean. Don't you separate yourself as the judge of the earth to decide what God can and cannot do. To what arenas he is permitted to move in his power and his grace. Because you see, friends, what I didn't know was it took more grace for God to deliver me out of my arrogance and my sense of superiority than it ever did to correct doctrinal error in my Catholic friends. My error was a bigger error than theirs ever was because mine was chosen. Mine was self-centered and self-exalting, and I had said that I was more holy and righteous than God. My standards were higher than his, and I would never have done that deliberately, but that's the end of what I had done. I had to change my attitude. You see, there was a change of attitude about others, then we got to change our attitude about ourselves. Man, that's not easy to do. I have to see myself as God sees me. I have to learn a new value system. Instead of valuing being strong, I have to suddenly recognize I'm helpless and I was created to be helpless. And I have to learn to value being helpless. I have to see myself not as a sinner saved by grace. Yeah, I was. But now I am a son, a daughter, and an heir of the kingdom. I have to see that I've been changed. I was owned. And directed by the wicked one. Now I'm owned and directed by the Holy One. I have to see myself different. I have to see that I have been delivered out of one mentality into another. And how do I do that? Colossians says finally, and this is my last scripture, the way this is done and the way this works out in our own life is very carefully defined in Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, set. That's something you've got to make up your mind to do. That doesn't just happen. This book will never be set on that table unless I pick it up and deliberately put it over there. It's a choice of will. It says, set your mind on the things that are above and not the things that are on earth. In other words, do your thinking from the position of eternity. Learn to set your mind on the things as God says they are. Begin to change your view. Change your perspective. See things from Father's position rather than from your position. And you see, when this happens, all of a sudden, I'm in a position of being changed myself. If you want to know God and you want to experience Him, you'll have to make yourself adjusted to God's point of view. You'll have to constantly lay down your own ideas, no matter how long you've had them, no matter how comforting they are, and see things from a new perspective. And let me tell you, that's vulnerable. That makes you feel like you do when you dream that you've got caught downtown without your underwear. That makes you feel real exposed. It means you have got pulled out of what we call our comfort zone. and acknowledge truth. Not because I like it, but because God, whose character I can trust, says it is so. But oh, there is such liberty. There is such freedom there. There is such then that you can be an outray of God's character. Jesus broke every rule that ever was, and the religious leaders hated him for it. They had it all fixed up nice and cozy and safe, and they didn't have to even think about it. There was the rules, and you obeyed the rules. And here comes someone who breaks up all the rules. I mean, that's so distressing. There's comfort in having rules. There's no surprises. I know just what it's like. It's going to be tomorrow just like it was today. But here, when we begin to walk with one, he changes all of the rules of the fallen mentality. It makes life exciting. It makes life an adventure. And when I have to give up something that I think is going to break my heart, and I think, oh, God. One time the Lord changed me in a doctrinal position, and I got so tickled. I went to him one time. I said, Lord, I tell you the truth. I wish I hadn't seen. I was wrong, but I was happy in my ignorance before. Now I've seen, and my life is going to hell in a handbasket here. I mean, I'm losing everything. There were some people that cut fellowship with me because of what I had seen in the Scriptures. But listen, it doesn't matter what kind of an uncomfortable, vulnerable position you find yourself in. To experience God, the living God, it's worth every bit of it. And he'll never cause you to lay down one cherished view, to adopt the real view, but one thing at a time. Just one. And it never will he push you beyond your perimeters of what you're able to bear. He remembers. He knows our frames, as the Scripture. He remembers we're just flesh. He knows just what we can take and what we can't. And he never does push us beyond what we're able to do. Have you changed your mind? Have you had to lay down a lot of cherished held views? Pick up some that you just assume not know? It's always that way. It means that you hold all things very loosely, ready to lay them down if need be. But oh, there is such security there, because the one who holds me has promised that he would never let me fall. And he is incapable of error. Oh, there's safety, there's solidity there. Think about Peter. Think about him going back home and explaining, and then thinking about what this did to his life. The next day he woke up and he thought, oh God, my life is ruined. The whole structure of my life has been within the perimeters of Judaism. I don't have that anymore. God, I'm scared to death. I don't know what's going to give me, what's going to be my perimeter, what's going to keep me safe. Nothing but the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But we can be confident in him. He will not let us fall. He will keep us adjusted to life. Let's stay sensitive to him so that we can experience God in reality. Father, we thank you for your word and for your truth. Teach us, O Lord, lead us along gently, but do lead us along. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.